Hey, Art, we took a vote. You're preaching today. Yeah, you're ready. I know you're ready. All right, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church this morning. Let's begin by praying together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you, as we always do. Can never forget the sacrifice that your Son made for us on the cross when he died for our sins. We thank you, Father, that you raised him from the dead. And the life that he has now in his humanity will never end. And for us who are believers in Christ, we will have a share in his resurrection when we have a resurrection body ourselves, Father, and that's our hope, confidence, assurance. Father, today we ask also that you would help us all be attentive to the Word of God, to be understanding it, to have the Holy Spirit guide and direct us. Not only in understanding it, but also in applying it. And we pray for one another. We pray for the saints broadly. We ask, Father, your protection and blessing on our country. And Father, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, it's time to sing a Christmas carol. Let's get on up and do it. Well, judging by the outfits today, I think many of you already know this, but we're going to have a Christmas get-together today after service at Mark and Marge's house. If you need any directions or have any questions, please see Marge. I think most of you are all set. I also would like to ask that you pray for a pastor's conference in India that Pastor Adam is putting together for men who will be ministering to the lepers in the surrounding village. It's a pastor's conference for the men that will be then ministering to lepers, preaching them the gospel in the surrounding villages. Please pray for them. We are at this time working to make sure that they preach the gospel accurately in their native language, Telugu. Please pray for that as well. Next Sunday, we will celebrate our Christmas service. Next Sunday, December 22nd. All right, let's now begin. The title of today's message is Philip the Evangelist. Philip the Evangelist. We're going to look in the book of Acts this morning at what the Bible tells us about this man. And it's going to tell us the duties of and the work of an evangelist. All right, let's begin. Spiritual gifts, remember, are supernatural abilities. They're given to each member of the body of Christ. You're a believer, the Spirit has given you a gift. Each member, the body of Christ, they're for the common good, remember? There are permanent spiritual gifts now, and they function throughout the church age until the rapture. We haven't taken a look at the temporary ones that functioned only in the first generation, but the ones here are permanent, okay, at least until the rapture. They're throughout the church age. Again, they're meant to unify the body of Christ for the common good. Last time we saw that there are two kinds, all right? This is a little review this morning, but there's two kinds of permanent spiritual gifts, speaking and serving. We saw that from 1 Peter 10. But again, speaking and serving are the two kinds of permanent spiritual gifts. By way of refreshing, I'm going to give you five speaking gifts now and five service gifts. I say it that way because this is not meant to be exclusive. And one of the things about the lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, and remember they're in three places, right, is that they're all, none of them are comprehensive and that all of them have one that no others have. And so it's a reminder that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the way that he gives a manifestation of himself. We can't put people in a box, in other words. Nevertheless, these are the major areas where the Lord, where the Holy Spirit is gifting people. And the first five are going to be speaking gifts as the pastor teacher, and that's in Ephesians 4:11. We'll be there today. There's also evangelist, Ephesians 4:11. These are speaking gifts. Okay, these are gifts that are given to members of the body for the purpose of speaking, teaching, edifying the body of Christ. Teaching is the third one. We find that both in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. Then there's two other speaking gifts that are named as such, and that's exhortation. That's where you have teachers who teach the word, and then you have exhorters who exhort them, the body of Christ, to actually apply what they've learned. Okay, and then prophecy. Not the prophets. There are only prophets in the first generation. But prophecy as a function is a gift that is given. And that is really a gift that is given to individuals who warn the church, who bring out things that are being neglected from the Word of God, and calling attention to that. They may or may not be pastor teachers. Okay, typically they're not. Okay, but sometimes they are. Throughout history, we have seen times where the church has been in darkness, so to speak, and neglectful of some key fundamental teachings, to the extent that, and I'm talking about almost universally. And then so a man comes on the scene and speaks out and says, you know, you're neglecting the key of salvation by faith, right? Luther, for example. And about 100 years ago, a man by the name of Darby came and said, you're neglecting the fact that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection fundamentally changed the manner with which God is working through his people. So those are just a couple of examples of how that works. Those are the speaking gifts. Okay, again, there's also serving gifts. Okay, helps. That's in 1 Corinthians 12. Service as a ministry now. Giving. That's also in Romans 12. Administration or leading. Romans 12 again. Mercy. Now, these are gifts that are necessary for the proper functioning of the body of Christ in all aspects. And serving one another helps. General kind of gift where it's sort of an all-purpose individual who can be plugged into any area of the church. They have a special ability to note things that need to be done. Very often as a subservient kind of nature of things. Service is more of a permanent thing in terms of you recognize that there's a certain area of a need in the congregation that you sort of commit to continually meeting that. Giving, of course, is financial giving. The body of Christ needs financial resources, both for the common activities of the church and also for individuals who are in need. And administration, there need to be leaders and administrators in the church. Quite often this gift is given to elders and deacons, but not always. Okay, and then mercy, kindness, people who kind of have supernatural ability, actually, to recognize people that are hurting, recognize people that are being neglected, recognize people that are perhaps others look down on, and be able to come to them and give them aid of various kinds. So those are the 10 identified spiritual gifts for the church that are permanent. And we saw those last week. We'll be, of course, going back through that individually. I don't think we're going to look at all 10, but we're going to look at some significant ones that I think we need to learn more about, okay, in particular. So with that, let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. This is where the first two speaking gifts are identified. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. We've seen the definition, spiritual gifts. We've seen the categories. Now it's time to zoom into the individual gifts. And we're starting in Ephesians 4 with two gifts that are also gifts from Jesus Christ to the church. And they're men. Okay, men who have been specially gifted for two really fundamental purposes. Okay? We'll see what they are right now. Look at Ephesians 4:11. And he gave, he now is Jesus Christ. All right? We saw that last week. I point that out because generally speaking, and we saw in the book of 1 Corinthians, the spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. But there are two exceptions to that. Okay? In the book of Ephesians, these gifts are gifts that Jesus Christ gives after he's ascended into heaven to the body of Christ. Two of these are, as we're going to see, were temporary gifts. The other two, permanent gifts. Look at Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles for the foundation building in the first century AD. There are no apostles today. And some as prophets. Same thing. There are not individuals that are identified as prophets today. I know I just mentioned the gift of prophecy, okay, but that is an ability, whereas the gift of prophet were individuals that were identified. Okay, and that, again, was only in the first century, in the first generation. And now we get to the permanent speaking gifts, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, notice the purpose now of the permanent spiritual gifts, just as the same purpose was there for the apostles and prophets. Okay, the purpose is in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So in other words, evangelists and pastor teachers today equip the saints for the work of service. This does not say that evangelists and pastor teachers do all the work of service. They equip the rest of the body to do the work of service. And then at the end of verse 12, what's the ultimate goal? Well, the ultimate goal is the building up of the body of Christ. That's the ultimate goal, the building up of the body of Christ. We're going to see, get that far today, that there's two dimensions of the building up of the body of Christ. One is numerically, okay, where you add people to the body of Christ. As we're going to see today, the evangelist is supernaturally equipped to be the leader of that, okay? But then the other element, the other form of growth is what I would call internal, within the body itself. Whoever's in the body of Christ at the time, we have to grow up spiritually. Okay, that's the other building up. Okay, so we see, as we saw last time, that we have the apostles and prophets in the first generation in verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. They were succeeded by the evangelists and the pastor teachers. And some as evangelists, verse 11, and some as pastors and teachers. This tells us that fundamentally, the evangelists and the pastors today do perform the same kind of function as the apostles and the prophets did. Okay? Namely, to go out and preach the gospel, right? Think about the apostles, go out and preach the gospel, and then to teach the people, all right, including writing the New Testament. So now that the New Testament is written, okay, now evangelists and pastors and teachers are now being brought in to do similar function. We're going to see this morning that the evangelist basically preaches the word of God to unbelievers, okay? Just like the apostles did. Pastors and teachers, their ministry, their gift, their heart is for the believers in the body of Christ, the sheep, okay? Again, the apostles and prophets of the first generation were succeeded by the evangelists and the pastor teachers who continue to do their work today. Now, if you look if we were to look earlier in the context of Ephesians 4:11, we saw that in this case, okay, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who gives these men to the church. And the rest of the spiritual gifts distributed by the Holy Spirit, these are gifts that Jesus Christ gives of men to the church. These men have been gifted and given by the church directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, because the function is to build up and edify the body of Christ. So he gifts these men to lead up the functions related to building up the body of Christ, enabling the rest of the body to do the service, the work of service in the body of Christ, especially the local congregation, but not exclusively. Remember, the body of Christ is all believers, by the way, in any generation. So in a very real sense, you know, the apostles and the prophets are still part of us in the sense that they were the first generation of the body, okay? But the body continues to grow, and every member from the first century on is a member of the body of Christ. Okay? It is an organism, a living organism. In any event, the way this plays on the ground is typically within a congregation primarily, not exclusively, but for the most part. We're going to see that the kind of gifts that are given for helps clearly are given primarily so that the local church can function effectively, not exclusively. Somebody with the gift of mercy could very well, in a sense, be attached to an evangelist. There may be somebody that comes in with the evangelist, and there's a lot of needs. I mean, pretty much always, you know, there are physical needs that are associated with the people that the evangelist is going out to preach. Not always, but usually, especially in other countries. So it may very well be that a person with the gift of mercy or the gift of helps or the gift of giving would be attached to the evangelist in his work. And that would be, of course, outside of the local congregation. But for the most part, if your spiritual gift has been given to build up and edify the congregation, the members that you have contact with directly. Okay, now Ephesians 4:11 is the only verse in the New Testament that mentions the gift of evangelists. Let me say that again. Ephesians 4:11. It is the only verse in the New Testament that mentions the gift of evangelists, okay? Plural. It's the only one. What is the word for evangelists? Well, the Greek word is euangelistes. Euangelistes. What does that mean? It means a preacher and a herald of the gospel, or of good news, essentially. That's really what it means. It means the preacher of the good news. Somebody who is gifted to bring the good news to the world. And again, Ephesians 4:11, the only verse that identifies the gift, plural, of evangelists. All right. Now, what is their ministry? Well, first and foremost, it is to the lost world. They are the bringer of good tidings to the lost world. They are heralds of salvation. So the ministry of the church, of the evangelists, is first to the lost world. I say first because also it is also a ministry that involves the local congregation. But first and foremost, his love, his heart is for the unbeliever. God, in fact, fills his heart with love for the lost. You know, the Holy Spirit in chapter 5 of the book of Romans has poured the love of God into the hearts of every member of the body of Christ. Every member of the body of Christ. And that tells us something significant. Namely, that in our lives, in using the spiritual gifts, that they're always motivated by love. Not by fear, not by competition, but simply by love. Whether it's the evangelist who has a unique love for the lost, whether it's the pastor teacher who has been given a unique love for the sheep, so to speak, because he's a shepherd, or whether it's the gift of giving, there is to be done in love freely. In fact, when Paul talks about the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14, in chapter 13 he basically says, "I don't care what kind of gift you have. If you don't have love, it's useless." And that's true of every gift. But it's particularly true of the pastor, teacher, and the evangelist. If they're motivated in a wrong manner, it's useless. Okay? So in other words, if an evangelist is motivated to make a name for himself, okay, well, that's not that motivation is not love. Okay, so therefore, he is not going to be successful as an evangelist as long as that's his motivation. Same thing with pastor teacher. One of the real dangers of a pastor teacher is arrogance. Don't worry. God has a way of working on that and squeezing it out of the man. But that's not going to be effective either. If you have an arrogant person preaching, they're not going to be effective. Now, you might say, well, you know, they could be very gifted. They could be very, people are attracted to the man, or people say, hey, he's a great scholar, you know. But as long as the focus is on him, he's failing. He's failing because the focus is not supposed to be on the pastor teacher. It's supposed to be on Jesus Christ. And if you have love for the congregation, you'll bring them to a better understanding of him, not worshiping the man. Okay. But love is the key to all of this. So in particular, we're talking about evangelists. God pours the love, his love, into the hearts of evangelists for those who are lost. Those who are lost. They have a burden on their heart for the salvation of lost people. They go out into the world and they see people who are unbelievers and they grieve for them. So much so that they're willing to be sacrificial to go out there and preach the gospel in all different kind of places, all different kind of circumstances, whether it's street evangelism down the street, whether it's in another country. But that person is supposed to be motivated by love. And then as part of that, God places a burden. You know, any true love has a burden associated with it. If you love, for example, your children, you have a burden for them. There's things you want to do for them. There's worries and concerns. You know, same thing is true for an evangelist. And Paul talked about it. Of course, Paul was an apostle, and he was saying this both about unbelievers and believers. But he's basically saying that I have, when anybody is straying away, I have a heavy burden for them. Okay, the individuals, okay? So that's, but the evangelist in particular, his heavy burden is for the lost, those who have not believed in Jesus Christ, in many cases who have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Of course, the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Romans. Of course, he was Jewish. He persecuted the church. He loved the Jewish people so much so that he had a special burden on his heart. Now, you might say, wait a minute. Isn't he the apostle to the Gentiles? Yeah, he was. But at the same time, he had a burden for his people. Even though he was out there in the rest of the Gentile world, he always had a burden for the Jewish people. It's one of the reasons when he came to a new Gentile city, he would always first go to the synagogue. Okay? So, but again, I'm illustrating this morning that burden, that love for the lost that the evangelist has. Look at Romans 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. There's that burden for the lost. There's that love for unbelievers. Okay, and notice how does it manifest itself? In sorrow and unceasing grief. Okay, it manifests itself in the manner with which we consider the cross of Jesus Christ. The fact that the sorrow and the grief, we think about the grief that Christ went through. We think about the sorrow that he had, for particularly him too, for the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so there is an aspect to our lives in Christ that involves great sorrow and unceasing grief. And we should never forget that. Are we supposed to rejoice? We are. And you see, it's not supposed to be something that destroys us, this sorrow and unceasing grief, but it's there as a reminder of the love of God and the love that we ought to have for one another and the love that the evangelist is to have for the unbeliever. And you know, if you have that incredible love for the lost, a heart for the lost, you're going to be grieving a lot because there's a lot of people who are lost and many of them reject the gospel. And the evangelist feels that deep inside. and the sorrow of that, and the grief of that. The same way that pastors have that, you know. We have that when we see people that are once were active in the congregation and no longer around. Now, we pray and hope that they found another congregation where they can serve. But many times that's not the case. And so whatever your gift is, okay, it will involve sorrow and grief at times. It has to. Because love is like that. Love is sacrificial. Love reaches out. Love looks at the condition of the one that we love, and when it's wrong, when it's ugly, when it's not as it should be, we have a grief for that. Whoever the person is, you know, you have a member of the family who's sick, and you have sorrow, and you have grief. Parents, if they're Christian parents, and they see their children, and they're way away from living the truth of the gospel and the Bible, there's grief associated with that. There's sorrow associated with that. We have members of our congregation who have friends and family, particularly family, close family, who aren't believers in Christ. And I can testify that those people have a great grief and sorrow in their lives for that. Not everybody. There's some people who could care less, of course, about family members. But those who have love in their hearts for family members and realize the stakes of believing or not believing the truth about Jesus Christ have grief and sorrow for those who seem like they're never going to believe the truth. Notice verse 3. How does that play out in the heart of Paul? Again, he's saying, my conscience testifies with me. As to what? The sorrow and grief in my heart. To what extent, Paul? To the extent that I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's a burden right there. That's that grief that he has. So much so that if it were possible, and of course it isn't, that I myself could be accursed. What he's basically saying is, I'm willing to sacrifice the fact that I'm going to heaven if others can go to heaven. Now, that's love. That's sacrificial. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. He's not saying, I don't want to be with Christ. He's saying, you know, if it were possible, and I know it isn't, but this grief I have is so intense that I would be willing to be separated from Christ myself if it meant my brethren would become believers in Christ. That's the burden. That's an expression of it. And we see it here. And Paul, of course, is saying these things because he's about to teach about the greatness of God in his plan for the Jewish people, past, present, and future. So he doesn't just sit there and grieve. He then uses that as motivation to have, and of course, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to see this response, to see what God is doing about the situation. Very often, we have a burden in our hearts. We have people that we love, and they're going in the wrong direction, or they're suffering, and we can't get through to them. If you're not careful, and you only think about what you can do, okay, you're going to end up being depressed. You're going to end up being anxious, unable to do anything. It's ironic, but that when you get to that point, well, when you do get to that point, I hope you step back and say, with me, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Paul's going to, if you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you will see that. And he's saying, wait a minute, Paul, saying to himself, let me think about what God has done for the Jewish people in the past. The fact that even now, when they've rejected Christ and were approving of him being crucified, even now, in every generation, God, in his grace, has a remnant, has a group of Jews that will believe. And the future for the Jewish people is absolutely glorious. So by the time he's done with chapter 11, all he can do is rejoice in who God is and what he's doing. In other words, God has taken his burden and replaced it with joy. And that'll be true for you too. Right? There's no situation when you have a love in your heart supernaturally given to you by God, where he's not going to ultimately, through pain and grief and failure and struggle, have your eyes open to his glory and what he's doing. All right. In any event, back to the evangelist. What are we seeing? We're seeing the fact that the Lord gives the evangelist an ability, a supernatural ability. Okay, and if you're not an evangelist, he hasn't given you this. Now, please don't misunderstand. Of course, we all have a burden for the lost. We all have a desire, I hope, and we all are supposed to go and give the good news to people in our lives that the Lord has brought for that purpose. But the evangelist has a special supernatural ability to proclaim the gospel and with freshness in a way that people have never heard before, with boldness and power, and it's supernatural. You know, Paul's going to say, I preach with power. Doesn't mean that he generates the power. Just means that it flows through his body. Okay, why? Because it's God's power. It's God's power. God gives him the boldness. Because he's telling people, please pray that I may be bold. Okay, he's not, what he's really, if you're going to God asking for something, it's God that's going to act. So the boldness that Paul had came from the Lord. Okay, and the same thing with that ability to make the issue clear. In particular, an evangelist has that. You know, an evangelist can come and listen to a message in the message from a pastor, okay, and learn a lot of things and then be motivated. But then he can go out and speak the truth of the gospel with freshness and boldness and power, and he can come back to the pastor teacher and say, you know what, I listened to your message, and then 50 people were saved this week. Now, the pastor may only have saved one, or maybe none directly. But this is why it's all about the team. It's all about the team. The evangelist is specially gifted. You know, I was watching the Army-Navy football game yesterday. Yes, you can give me condolences because the Army lost pretty badly, actually. But, you know, in every sport, but you can see it particularly as a team sport in football. You got specialists. You know, you got. Now, it doesn't mean that nobody else, for example, can throw a football or a forward pass besides the quarterback. But he's got a gift for it that nobody else on the team does. Well, at least no other quarterback does. Hey, it's the same. It's the same with spiritual gifts. And when Jesus Christ gives a man a job to do, you can bet that there's supernatural abilities that he gives them in order to perform that work. The Lord, therefore, is the one who gives the evangelist the abilities that they have. This is why we can't raise up the evangelist as a man and say, wow, what a great guy he is. You know, we should always say, he's not a great guy, but look at what God has done with him. I mean, Paul by himself, we know what he was. Oh, we can read about Saul of Tarsus. We know about him. We know that he was vicious and hateful and wanted to persecute the church. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And he says, you know, why are you doing this? You know what? He says, I am going to take you, Paul, and I'm going to make you the greatest evangelist and apostle to the whole Gentile world. And people took a look at that and said, how is that possible? It wasn't the man. It couldn't have been the man. It had to be the power of God and the mission that he's given and the abilities that he's given. I'm in a conversation this morning with a member of the congregation, and we were talking about it and saying how a person has all this ability to do things. And boy, that, you know, I can't imagine that they never had that, that they always had it. And that's probably true in the natural realm, but when it comes to the spiritual realm, mark it down. Things that you don't think you're capable of, and you're not capable of, you'll find yourself doing with a lot of success when God has gifted you for that purpose. Evangelist, ability, proclaim the gospel with freshness and boldness and with power. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Go forward to chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, 19 to 20. and pray on my behalf. Notice prayer now. Paul is asking the church in Ephesus to pray for him. Notice this, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Basically what he's saying, as a man, the farthest I can take this of my own abilities is to open my mouth. Open my mouth. And then what? Utterance is given to him. And the capacity to preach the gospel with freshness and boldness and power is given to him by God. Okay? And we should remember that when we're telling people about the gospel. That essentially, if we have love in our heart and an open mouth, God will fill it with the words that he wants us to say. You can relax, in other words. As long as you understand that it's up to God and you turn to him. Because if you think it's up to you, again, I'm going to repeat myself. If you think it's up to you, you're going to fall flat on your face and be frustrated and defeated. But until you understand that it's God who gives you everything to be able to perform, and that it's he is the one who gives you the opportunity to do so, then you can relax. You can just show up somewhere, open your mouth, and God will fill the words. And this is, Paul was saying that was true about him. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me. Utterance means the words and the opening of my mouth. And then he goes on to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. To make it known with boldness. The boldness doesn't come from him. It's not like some people are more courageous than others or have louder voices. The boldness comes from God. He gives, particularly the evangelist, this capacity to put aside any of his fears, any of his insecurities, and just open his mouth, and then he'll speak with boldness, because it's a gift, a mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, this is a prayer now, in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, at the heart of it, this is what the evangelist does, okay, in a unique way. And if you've ever experienced an evangelist at work, you've seen this. He makes the issue clear. Like clear, so he's got the ability to attract people to listen to him, and when they're there, he makes the issue crystal clear. All right, what is the issue of the gospel? It's basically faith in Christ as Savior or judgment under the wrath of God, and they can make that come alive. That's the gift of the evangelist, is to have unbelievers who are transfixed with what he's saying and can make it come alive in a way that reaches them. Now, that's not from him. It's from God. But the issue, the clarity of the issue, is faith in Christ as Savior or judgment under the wrath of God. A lot of us want to sort of tiptoe around this basic issue. We do. I mean, that's naturally. Well, I don't want to offend somebody. That's kind of harsh. Not so with the evangelist. He comes right out with it. See, his love for the unbeliever is so great that he's going to level with them always. And it's a gift to do that with boldness and power. But remember, us too, we should always understand this. The reason why we are given the opportunities to preach is to rescue people from the fire, as Jude puts it. And the fire is real. Okay, their judgment is coming. For people, it means individuals, it means, as the book of Hebrews says, one life to live. And then comes the judgment. And that's the issue of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. If you don't believe that there's a hell, then you're not going to be at all effective at preaching the gospel. You're just not. Because that's the whole stakes. You know, otherwise, if that's not the stakes, first of all, why did Jesus come and die? But not only that, but why are we preaching the gospel at all? You know, is it really necessary if there isn't both a good and a bad outcome? Of course it is. I mean, and that should motivate us. In any event, it motivates the evangelist with the clarity. He speaks with power about this. He speaks uniquely by the power of God so that those who are dead in their sins, unbelievers, can hear. They can hear that in a way that most of the men or women who spoke it wouldn't be able to. But the evangelist has a supernatural ability to get through to them, to wake them up and say, what? What was that? I have to listen to this. Why? So that they will believe in Christ and be saved from the wrath to come. The evangelist knows the stakes, makes it clear, doesn't beat around the bush. I want you to see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul is looking back. He's thinking about the people in Thessalonica who believed, who are saved, who are now members of the body of Christ. But at one time they weren't. They were lost and they were dead. So he's kind of reminiscing about that when he came to Thessalonica. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There it is. There's that boldness. There's that clarity. There's that power. It comes not from the man, but from the Holy Spirit. Yes, it was words, but it was also power. It was also the Holy Spirit behind his speaking. It was with full conviction. By the way, that's a gift. That's a gift. To be able to speak with full conviction about something is a gift from God. It really is. You know, we can ourselves, you know, we can, if we're being honest, we have doubts in and of ourselves, right? In our flesh particularly. You know, don't be surprised, because this will happen all the time, when the first reaction you have is negative or doubting or fearful. Okay? Don't put yourself down for that. All that is the flesh rearing its ugly head. Okay, but if you just relax and don't think about it yourself, you're not that important, you'll understand that the Holy Spirit is going to work through that and bring you to the place where you're going to have full conviction, especially when you're doing the thing that the Lord has ordained you to do. You're going to have it in those situations, particularly the full conviction. But the evangelist has it always when he's preaching the gospel. There's no doubt in his heart. In power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And you see, here's a situation where the behavior of the man is important, so that there's no contradiction between what the man is saying and how the man is living. In other words, if you have a love for people, yes, you're preaching them the gospel, but then when you're with them, you want to show them who Christ is, so that there's a consistency there. Otherwise, that, you know, one of the best ways not to have your message taken seriously is hypocrisy. That's one of the best ways to turn people off. Okay? So they said they understood that, and they became the kind of people that they were preaching about. Now, the evangelist, singular, is as one individual, is mentioned twice. Mentioned twice. So again, the evangelist goes out into the world, brings the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then a sinner believes in Christ and the Spirit of God baptizes that individual into the body of Christ permanently. Permanently. The evangelist, singular, one individual, is mentioned twice. Now, the gift mentioned once, Ephesians 4:11, and then the individual as an evangelist is mentioned only twice. This is not unusual for the spiritual gifts. But it's very significant. When we see somebody identified as an evangelist and we're trying to understand the gift, it's that person. We better look and see what the Bible has to say about that person. Okay, there's only two places in the New Testament that the individual is mentioned. The first one is in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Acts 21, 8. Here's a man who had this gift. We're going to follow him through the book of Acts to see what the work of that evangelist was. characteristics of it. Acts 21:8. And the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, there it is, Philip the evangelist. He's called an evangelist. He's the only one who's called an evangelist by name, by the way. Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now, one of the seven meant those original deacons. Okay, now it's interesting. Who selected the deacons? Now, of course, by the guidance of the Spirit and their wisdom, but the apostles did. What that tells you is that deacon is an office that men put other men into. Right? But evangelist is a gift from Jesus Christ of the man to the church. By the way, this Philip is not the same as the apostle Philip. Just so you're clear about that. It's not the apostle. It's another man. He was the apostles said that he was going to be one of the seven deacons to serve the people. But then the Lord gave him to the people as an evangelist. And again, Philip is the only person who is called by name an evangelist in the New Testament. The only one who was called by name as an evangelist in the New Testament. So again, given that that's the case, it's very, very important that we pay attention to his life and his work. Now, the word evangelist appears one other time. I want you to see that too. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. This time, of course, it's Timothy. Okay, we have Philip identified by name. But then Paul talks about the evangelist in connection with Timothy. Now, I'll tell you right out, Timothy was not an evangelist. However, as we're going to see, he did the work of an evangelist. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, notice, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. You see, Timothy was a pastor teacher, first of all. Now, he also was a close companion of Paul, who clearly preached the gospel many times. But when he came to Ephesus and was put there, he was put there as the pastor teacher by the Lord. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's the gift and that's the duty of a pastor teacher, clearly. Preach the word in season and out of season. Always reprove, rebuke. In other words, change people's minds and get them to understand where they're going astray. You know, the pastor is a shepherd. Looking out for the sheep. When one is going astray, bring him back in. Doesn't have a physical, staff. He has the word of God. Okay. For the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time has come, by the way, when most don't endure sound doctrine. They want to be entertained. Or as Paul puts it here, they want to have their ears tickled. That's an expression which just means they only want to hear good things about themselves. They want to hear the latest heavy. They want to hear the man's unique opinion on something. Well, that is nonsense. That is the opposite of the gift, by the way. Basically, the gift is to put aside your own thoughts, put aside your own opinions, your own weaknesses, your own strengths, and simply preach the word of God. Always, in season and out. But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. A lot of people say, man, I'm going to go to that church. He's going to preach the word of God for 45 minutes. I can't stand that long. Give me the guy who gives a little sermonette that lasts 10 minutes. Maybe I can deal with it for that long. And only if most of it's a story, right, with maybe a little moral at the end. All right, that's not the gift of the pastor teacher. But again, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Notice that. They will accumulate for themselves In other words, you know what? I have a unique approach, and I'm going to listen to a pastor teacher until I disagree. And then I'm going to flip over there and then listen to another one. And then I'm saying, well, at some point, I don't agree with that. And they're kind of putting pastors on a shelf, you know, and saying, if I want that, I'll go to him. If I want that, I'll go to him. Well, of course, that's all about you. It's not all about the Word of God. But notice what happens when they do that. They will turn away their ears from the truth. They turn away from the truth and will be turned aside to myths. That's the nature, by the way, of our thinking. That's the nature of how we are supposed to live. In other words, there's only two choices. Okay, you can either keep your ears on the Word of God, or you're going to be turned aside to something else. That's what happens. There's no vacuum in the soul, by the way. You can't be neutral. This idea that, well, you know, all the religions are the same. Maybe there's a God. Maybe there isn't. I'm just going to live my life. You can't do that because you're either listening to the truth of the Word of God or you're being turned aside to myths. Turned aside to myths like maybe Jesus was married, right? Or evolution is the way that we came. There's loads of myths out there. Catholic Church is full of them. You know, Mary was born without sin. And, you know, all these, you can look up and then all these saints are up there and you can pray to them. Those are myths. That's not the truth, right? But when you keep your, when you turn away from hearing the Word of God preached, you're going to be pulled into mythology. That's what he's saying. Okay, all of that is to get to verse 5, though. But you, Timothy, pastor, teacher, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Timothy was not an evangelist. He was a pastor teacher. But he did the work of an evangelist. The work of an evangelist. What does that mean? It means that partially because he was gifted to do so, he not only taught the people, but when he had opportunities to preach the gospel to the unbeliever, he did that too. All right? He did the work of an evangelist fulfilling his ministry. He wasn't an evangelist, but he did the work of an evangelist. So in the time remaining, we're going to ask a question. We're not going to answer it completely today. But it's an obvious question coming out of 2 Timothy 4, 5, and that is, what is the work of an evangelist? If Timothy was a pastor teacher, but he used to do the work of an evangelist, what's that? Well, to answer that question, let's examine the work of Philip the evangelist. Now, I'm just teeing that up today because we're almost done. But so in other words, Timothy did the work of an evangelist. He wasn't one. Philip is the only one named as an evangelist in the New Testament. So if we want to understand the work of an evangelist, we got to look at the life of Philip in order to understand that. When we do, of course, we can then look back and say, oh, yeah, I can see how Timothy did that. But he wasn't. In other words, an evangelist is a man gifted. Okay, the work of an evangelist can be done by others, but besides the evangelist. And that's important. And maybe I'll just end here. The reason that's important is that there's no such thing as a lone ranger in the body of Christ. In other words, not as if, oh yeah, we'll send the evangelist over there, and, you know, we'll write nice emails once in a while, and then he's going to come back. No, he needs help. There are others that have to support him and go with him. You know, there's no example that I can find in the New Testament where a preacher of the gospel was alone. All right, there are always people with him. When Paul wrote letters, he always named other men that were with him at the time. That's Paul, supernaturally gifted apostle. Well, our evangelists today need a lot of support, a lot of help of various kinds. So that there are people in the body doing the work of an evangelist, even if they're not one. All right, so we're going to stop at that time. And next week, we're going to pick things up with Philip and his work. We're going to see that we're going to learn five major principles next week now of what the work of an evangelist is. If you want to read ahead, You can read the book of Acts chapter 8. That's where we're going to start next week. Okay, so if you want to read ahead, read that chapter. Okay? And you'll find out a lot, what it we'll break it down, but you're going to see what the work in an evangelist is by looking at the life of the evangelist Philip. Okay, let's now close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you this morning for giving us the straight truth about what the gospel stakes really are. We thank you that you have gifted us with men to preach the gospel to the unbeliever, to shepherd the church, and to be teaching the doctrines, particularly the doctrines, the mystery doctrines that are in the Apostle Paul's letters. We thank you there for the Word of God. We thank you that over the centuries your Word has been preserved. We thank you for the challenge that we have as individuals and as a body to continue the work of building up and edifying the body of Christ. We thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to get ready to have our little Christmas get-together this afternoon. It's going to be exciting. We're gathering at the home of Mark and Marge. If you don't know where they live, you can ask Marge. I think she knows where she lives, and she can tell you how to get there. This Thursday, we're going to have Bible study as usual, 6:30. We pray at the end, and we ask that you would submit your prayer requests. You can do that simply online. Our homepage, you will find the link in order to do that. All right, let's close again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we leave, that you would have the Holy Spirit guide and direct us towards our gift, but also towards unbelievers, that we would know that we have to, we're prepared. If we're prepared by having studied your word and understood in clear terms the gospel, that all we need to do is open our mouths, understanding that you provide the utterances and the power to preach the gospel. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.